Hello, I'm John MacArthur. Glad you found Grace to You on podcast or streaming audio. I trust you'll be encouraged by today's lesson. Let us know what you think. Write to letters@gty.org and be sure to follow us on Facebook. Thanks for getting in touch. Now enjoy the broadcast.
How does your church compare to biblical standards? Where is it right on target, and where might it be missing the mark? How can you tell the difference, and how can you make a difference? Get these questions answered next on Grace to You. Well, what can make your church or you as an individual truly powerful, able to make a life-changing difference in the lives of people? John MacArthur will examine that power source today on Grace to You as he continues his series, The Bible-Driven Church. Before we get to the lesson, John, talk a moment about the title for a moment. You're making a case that churches need to be Bible-driven. The clear implication there is that regardless of what they may claim, some churches are not driven by the Bible. So what then is driving them? What does a non-Bible-driven church look like?
Well, I suppose I could answer that question, Carl, but it would be a lot simpler to say, what does a Bible-driven church look like? It looks like the New Testament. It looks like the Scripture. It does what Scripture says we're to do. You know, this isn't something that you have to go on some kind of spiritual quest to find out. The New Testament lays out the details of the life of the church. I was reading the other day from John Knox. We're talking about the 1500s in Scotland, and he was writing about what a church should be, condemning the Roman Catholic Church, and he was just laying out what a church does, where there's the worship of God, where there's the proclamation of the Word of God, verse by verse, where there's a confrontation of sin, where there's spiritual leadership being developed, where there's discipline of those who sin, and the church is protected by that discipline process. I mean, it was just New Testament ecclesiology. If you want to get in touch with that and see what's wrong in the non-Bible-driven church, let me suggest a copy of a book that I've written called Ashamed of the Gospel. That's right, Ashamed of the Gospel. It'll cover all of that in 250 pages, and I don't think you'll be able to put it down. It's free to anyone contacting us for the first time.
Again, you can request the book right now. Call or write us. Ask for Ashamed of the Gospel. And remember, it's free if you're contacting us for the first time. Now let's get to that continuing study on the Bible-driven church with a lesson on responding to God's Word. Here's John MacArthur.
1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 20, the Apostle Paul says, "Do not despise prophetic utterances." Let's look at just some of the specific elements of this verse that will free us to understand its meaning. The word despise means to downgrade. It means to consider as nothing, or to make absolutely nothing of. Prophecies, prophetēos, is another very important Bible word that is going to take a little bit more study for us to understand. But it basically means what God has said. What God has said. Now that falls into two categories, spoken and written. And I want you to understand that. The word prophetēos, which is the word here, is used in the New Testament both for spoken word and for written word. The word means to speak before, not in a prophetic sense, but to stand up in front of people and speak before them. It means literally to speak publicly, to proclaim publicly. This gift, the gift of prophecy that some Christians have been given, is a Holy Spirit-given skill for public proclamation of God's Word. Now, having said all of that, we want to say prophecy is not only spoken, but prophecy is written. There are a number of times in the New Testament when the word prophetēos is used of written revelation. Go back to Matthew 13. And we need to do this Bible study because this verse can be and has confused many, many people. Frankly, most commentators appear to me to be confused by it. In Matthew 13, verse 14, you have the same word, prophetēos, and it's there referring to Isaiah. Matthew 13, 14, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, and then he goes on to quote out of the prophecy of Isaiah itself, chapter 6. So here you have this word prophecy, not referring to a speaking, but referring to a writing. Not referring to verbal communication, but written communication. And in fact, here it refers to the Old Testament prophet Isaiah. Go over to Romans, the very end, the last chapter, Romans chapter 16. And here you have a very interesting statement in verse 26, Romans 16, 26. He says, does Paul, now is manifested, that of course he's referring to the gospel and the revelation of the mystery which has long been hidden, that's the new covenant of verse 25. It's now manifested, and how? By the scriptures of the prophets. In other words, these men who wrote the scriptures had a prophetic ministry. They spoke before the people. They wrote before the people. They gave the word of God to the people, either in spoken form and or written form. So we know then that the word can refer to speaking or it can refer to the written word. Go to 2 Peter for a moment. 2 Peter 1, he says in verse 19, we have the prophetic word. Then in verse 20, he defines it, prophecy of Scripture, he calls it. The prophetic word, the prophecy of Scripture. Here is the same term again, and here it refers to inspired Scripture. That little phrase, prophecy of Scripture in verse 20, was the current term for the Old Testament as a unit. It was the word prophesied. The Old Testament then is the composite of prophesied revelation. Peter's words also would embrace the New Testament because he says no prophecy, old or new, was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. There he's talking about prophecy as written scripture, written scripture. Look at Revelation chapter 1 for just a moment, verse 3. You can just listen if you want. Speaking of Revelation, John writes, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy. And there he is calling the book of Revelation the prophecy, the prophecy. In the last chapter of Revelation, three times John refers to the book of Revelation as the prophecy, verse 10, verse 18, verse 19. Now all that aside, let me sum it up, okay? Sometimes this word prophetēos refers to spoken word, the revelation of God coming through the mouth of a prophet, but always that spoken word had to be in perfect agreement with the written word. Sometimes the word prophecy refers to the written word. In either case then, prophecy attaches itself to the scripture. Okay? It is either the scripture or in perfect agreement with the scripture. Paul's point is clear. When he says, do not despise prophesyings, he is saying, do not look down on or consider lightly the revelation of God inscripturated, whether you read it or whether you hear it proclaimed. Do not think lightly of it. Do not diminish its importance. Do not downgrade or degrade it. Job said he treasured the word of God more than his daily food, chapter 23, verse 12. Jeremiah fed on it every day with joy. Joshua, you remember, in giving that wonderful instruction in chapter 1, verse 8, said, the book of the law, that is the Bible, the scripture, shall not depart from your mouth. You shall meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. Then you will make your way prosperous. Then you will have good success. Joshua 1, 8. In Deuteronomy, the Lord instructed the people very, very clearly about how they were to treat the Word of God with supreme devotion. He says to them, these words which I am commanding you this day, Deuteronomy 6:6, shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Fill your life with the word of God is what he's saying. Fill your whole life with the word of God. Psalm 1 said, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, but who walks in the truth of God, the man whose life is totally devoted to the Word. His delight, it says, is in the law of the Lord, and in His law he meditates day and night. That is the godly man. We do not look down on Scripture. We exalt it. We lift it up. How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. How blessed are those who observe His testimonies, who seek Him with all their heart. Psalm 119, 1 and 2. Oh, how I love thy law, said David. That command then takes us to a very serious consideration of Scripture. Do not degrade the Word of God. Treat it with eminent respect, is what he is saying. Now, this is only possible for Christians. 1 Corinthians 2:10 says that God has revealed them to us through the Spirit. And then down in verse 14, 1 Corinthians 2:14, a natural man, that's an unconverted man, a non-Christian person, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. The unregenerate person cannot lift up Scripture, exalt Scripture properly. Martin Luther said that unconverted man is like a pillar of salt. He's like Lot's wife. Like a log and a stone, like a lifeless statue which uses neither eyes nor mouth, neither sense nor heart, until he is converted and regenerated by the Holy Spirit, end quote. The best the unsaved man or woman can do is to gnaw on the bark of Scripture without ever really getting to the wood. Unless the Spirit lives in you, and unless you exalt the Word of God, not only in mind but in obedience, you will despise prophesying and violate this very direct command. Now, as we bring this to a close, I want to ask you two questions. Why should I not despise the Scripture? Why should I not do it? And I'll just run this by you very briefly. Number one, because of its essential character. Because of its essential character. Now, let me just tell you about its character as it comes from its own claims. First of all, it's authoritative. The Scripture is authoritative. Isaiah 1:2 says, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. When God speaks, you better listen. It is authoritative. Secondly, it is infallible. It is infallible. And that is collectively, totally, comprehensively, it misses nothing, makes no mistakes. Psalm 19:7, the law of the Lord is perfect. The law of the Lord is perfect. It is total, comprehensive, and perfect. And then I like to use the word inerrant. While it is infallible in the whole, it is inerrant in every part. Proverbs 35:6 says, every word of God is pure. Everyone. Everyone. Down to the jot and the tittle, which will not be removed, Jesus said. The Word of God is authoritative. When God speaks, you better listen. The Word of God is infallible. That is, the comprehensive Scripture is flawless. It is inerrant. There is not one mistake in it. In its original autographs, every Word of God is pure. Fourthly, it is sufficient. It is sufficient. It is able to totally transform the soul, Psalm 19 says, to make simple people wise, to bring rejoicing to the heart, to enlighten the eyes. It is sufficient. It is able to make the man of God perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. It is able to make you wise unto salvation, 2 Timothy 3:15 to 17. It is sufficient for everything. Number five, it is effective. It is effective. You remember Isaiah 55 says, so shall my word be that goes out of my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but shall accomplish what I please. It is effective. When God speaks a word, it comes to pass. And then it is determinative. It is determinative. What do I mean by that? Your response to the Word of God is determinative of your eternal destiny. He that is of God hears God's words. You therefore hear them not because you're not of God. When someone comes along and denies the authority, infallibility, inerrancy, sufficiency, and effectiveness of Scripture, all they do is reveal their spiritual condition. Because if you don't hear God's words, you don't belong to God. Jesus said that. If you do, you belong to God. It is determinative in ascertaining one's eternal destiny. So why should we not despise Scripture? Because of its essential character. And secondly, because of its generous benefits. Because of its generous benefits. Scripture is the source of truth. John 17:17, Jesus said, "Thy word is truth." Oh, what a great, great reality that is. Thy word is truth. It is the source of happiness, secondly. It is the source of happiness. Proverbs 8:34 said, "Happy is the man who hears me." John said in 1 John 1:4, "I write these things so your joy may be full." Luke says, "Happy is the man who obeys the word." Luke 6:47-48. Luke 11:27-28. That's all throughout Scripture. Revelation 1:3, "Happy is the person who reads this book." It's the source of joy and happiness and blessedness. Thirdly, it's the source of victory. "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin," said the psalmist. Ephesians 6:17 says, "Take the sword of the Spirit, which is our weapon." When Jesus was tempted, according to Matthew 4:1-11, every time he was tempted, he answered with what? Scripture. He said three times, "It is written." Yes, the Word of God is the source of our victory over temptation. It's the source of our happiness. It's the source of truth. Fourthly, it's the source of growth. You remember how we have referred often to 1 Peter 2:2, "As babes desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow by it." The Word is the source of our growth. Spurgeon had a great word. He said, "It is the Word that prunes the Christian. It is the truth that purges him, the Scripture made living and powerful by the Holy Spirit." That's true. The Word cleanses, purifies, and that's the key to growing. That's why in John 15, Jesus said the Word is like a pruning knife. It cuts off the sucker branches so that the power of growth can reach the productive areas. The Word is the only source of truth, the only source of happiness, the only source of victory, the only source of growth. Fifthly, the only source of guidance. Psalm 19:8 says that the Word is right. And what it means is it lays out a right path. It is a right path to walk in. And then Psalm 119:105 says, "It is a lamp to that path." It is the path. It is the lamp that lights the path. It is the way to walk. It makes us wise. It reveals God's will. And then sixthly, it is the source of hope. It is the source of hope. Over and over again in Psalm 119, the psalmist says, "I have hope in thy word. I have hope in thy word. I hope in thine ordinances," which means the Scripture. And so the Word of God is the source of truth and happiness and victory and growth and guidance and hope. And we could probably add a lot more to that list, but you get the idea. Little wonder it should be more desired than honey and the honeycomb and gold, even fine gold. Why then do we pursue it? For the reason of its essential character and its marvelous generous benefits. Then a last issue. How are we to pursue it? How can I be sure I don't despise it? Very simply. How can you be sure you don't despise Scripture? Listen carefully. Number one, believe it. Believe it. That's where it starts. Jesus cried out again and again to people, "Believe me. Believe what I say." And in John 5:24, he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and doesn't come into judgment." Believe it. Another way to say that is to say, receive it. Paul said to the Thessalonians, "I'm so thankful that when I preached to you the word of God, you received it as it is the word of God." Secondly, honor it. Honor it. What do we mean by that? Exalt it, lift it up. How do you do that? In obedience. In obedience. Don't be a huckster of the word. 2 Corinthians 2 17, don't use the word to manipulate for your own purposes and your own ends. He says in 2 Corinthians 4:2, some people adulterate the word of God, but you are to honor it, to exalt it, to treasure it. Thirdly, love it. David said in Psalm 119:97, as I mentioned earlier, oh, how I love thy law. And then as you get to the end of Psalm 119, there are just a myriad of repeated statements with that same thought in mind. Thy word is very pure. Psalm 119:140, therefore thy servant loves it. Deep affection, deep desire. That's what Peter was talking about when he said, as a babe desires, you're to desire. Then obey it. That's fourth. Obey it. In fact, the greatest mockery that you can render to Scripture is to say you believe it, but don't obey it. If you continue in my word, you're my real disciple. If you say you abide in Christ, you ought to walk the way he walked. And how did he walk? In perfect obedience to God's word. Jesus told the story, you remember, about the two houses. And one went down in the flood, Matthew 7, and one remained. And the difference was that one person didn't do the will of my Father, and the other did the will of my Father. Number five, fight for it. Jude 3 says, earnestly contend for the faith. Engage yourself in the battle for the Bible. Number six, study it. Study, Paul says, to show yourself approved unto God, a workman needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Be like the noble Bereans who searched the Scripture daily to see whether these things were so. Be like Apollos, of whom it was said he was mighty in the Scriptures. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, Colossians 3:16. Finally, proclaim it, proclaim it. If you obediently and faithfully believe the word, honor the word, love the word, obey the word, fight for the word, study the word, proclaim the word, you're not going to look down on it. You're not going to despise it. It'll be too much a part of the fabric of your life. In closing, I was reading a little note about Martin Luther and how he studied the Bible. He said, I study my Bible like I gather apples. I shake the whole tree first that the ripest might fall. Then I shake each limb. And when I have shaken each limb, I shake each branch. And then I shake every twig. And then I look under every leaf. I search the Bible as a whole, like shaking the whole tree. Then I shake every limb. I study book after book. Then I shake every branch. I give attention to the chapters. Then I shake every twig, or a careful study of the paragraphs and sentences and words and meanings. The Word is such a unique book. When I am tired, the Bible is my bed, or in the dark, the Bible is my light. When I am hungry, it is living bread, or fearful, it is armor for the fight. When I am sick, it's healing medicine, or lonely throngs of friends I find therein. If I would work, the Bible is my tool, or play, it is the harp of tuneful sound. If I am ignorant, it is my school. If I am sinking, it is solid ground. If I am cold, the Bible is my fire, and it gives wings if boldly I aspire. Does gloom oppress? The Bible is a sun. Midst ugliness, it is a garden fair. Am I athirst? How cool its waters run. Or stifled? What a vivifying air. Since thus thou givest of thyself to me, how should I give myself, great book, to thee? Let's bow in prayer. Father, we know that if we're to be faithful sheep, and if our flock is to grow to being a healthy flock, we cannot look down on your word, your revelation. The words of the poet are so appropriate. Since thus thou givest of thyself to me, how should I give myself, great book, to thee? The answer is not to despise, not to think lightly, but to think greatly, to believe and honor, love, to study, to fight for, to proclaim. Lord, make us people of the book, people thus that bring honor to your name. For Jesus' sake, amen.
This is Grace to You, featuring John MacArthur. Today, John has showed you specific ways that prayer helps you grow spiritually and strengthens your church. The title of his study, The Bible-Driven Church. John, you've covered a lot of territory in the series, everything from, the pastor's responsibility to the things that a congregation needs to be doing. So what is the overarching message that you want folks to take away when it comes to how their church is supposed to function?
Well, the overarching message that I'm trying to get across is do church biblically. Do church biblically. The series has been simply titled The Bible-Driven Church. And by the way, that wasn't my title. That was just the obvious title of the folks here at Grace to You. When they started pulling these messages together, it was pretty apparent that this is a Bible-driven church. We've all heard about the purpose-driven church. We've all heard about the seeker-driven church and who knows what else. But what about the Bible-driven church? That's what this series is all about. And now we come to the end of this, but it really doesn't need to be the end for you, because this is material that is desperately needed by pastors and church leaders and people in the pew who can then hold their leaders accountable. The series, The Bible-Driven Church, which we wrapped up today, is available in an 8-CD album if you're a CD person, or 8 MP3 downloads free on our website, gty.org. Be a part of the Reformation. I would like to see a complete reformation of the churches that have followed these ridiculous trends away from the Word of God. You can be a help in that. Get a copy of this series either on CD or download it on MP3 and spread it around.
Practical biblical direction for your church. That's what you'll get from this study, The Bible-Driven Church. Also, another great help is the book that John mentioned before the lesson today called Ashamed of the Gospel. Remember, this book is free if you're contacting us for the first time, so please get in touch today. Ashamed of the Gospel is a helpful read for pastors and any church leader, but it's also useful if you're a new Christian looking for a church or you're thinking about leaving your current fellowship. Request a copy. Again, remember, it's free if you've never contacted us before today. So call 1-800-55-GRACE or write to us at Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Or send an email to letters@gty.org. If you have written or called us in the past, the book Ashamed of the Gospel costs $17. To order, call toll-free 1-800-55-GRACE or go online to gty.org. And if you want the 8-CD album called The Bible-Driven Church, it's a great resource for a commute or to donate to your church's library. The cost of that is $35. Shipping is free for all of our items. You can order by phone or online. Call 1-800-55-GRACE or go to the website gty.org. Now, The Bible-Driven Church is also available free of charge on 8 MP3 files. To download those messages to your iPod or right to your computer, go online to gty.org. And now for John MacArthur and the staff, thanks for tuning in today. Join us again tomorrow for another half hour of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, here on Grace to You. The most pressing issues facing local churches these days, and what does the Bible say about them? Find out during a special interview with John MacArthur on tomorrow's Grace to You.